That's a good message. It's a good song. Praise God for what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Totally undeserved. And yet, for His greater glory and our good, God has redeemed us through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Let's continue worshiping our Lord by opening our Bibles to James and chapter 4, fourth chapter of the book of James, which is page 813. If you're using the church Bible, you can just turn to page 813 and you'll find where we are this morning, or follow along in the YouVersion Bible app, and you can get the outline there as well. Well, if you're visiting, we are preaching our way through the book of James verse by verse. We were last together in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, where James warns of our speaking evil of another brother or another sister, including the sin of being judgmental, assuming that we have all the information of another person to render a comprehensive and accurate assessment and judgment upon them. But of course, as we were reminded last week, we are not God. James says there is one lawgiver, and we're in no position then to be judgmental. We don't really know other people as God knows them. And so, because only God knows perfectly, we took away from our study the importance of stopping our mouths when we feel inclined to speak negatively of another church member, nor will we listen to any negativism, as we talked about, and rather direct a person to the source of their comments, nor will we speak negatively of any other Christian, and by wider implication, of any person at all. After the third service, then, one of our faithful senior adult members, I don't think she'll mind my sharing her name, Joyce King, as often she does, seems to have with her an endless number of little anecdotes and prayers and so on. And she handed to me on her way home this little poem, and I've kept it to give it back to her, as I figured it was important enough for her to keep that she would like to have it back. But I thought I'd read it to you because I thought it well summed up the whole matter about which we were studying last week. And so this is just a few lines from Nixon Waterman's poem. If I knew you and you knew me, if both of us could clearly see and with an inner sight divine the meaning of your heart and mine, I'm sure that we would differ less and clasp our hands in friendliness. Our thoughts would pleasantly agree if I knew you and you knew me. Now, isn't that just wonderful? You know, we don't know as God knows. I mean, so we should always think of others and always speak about others in a way that provides the benefit of doubt. And speak as though that person were present with you, and you're far more likely to be kind in your words and more fair in your assessment. And so just let us remember that. As James spoke earlier in the letter, so speak and so do as those who will be what? Judged by the perfect law that gives freedom. Well, James is on it about this again, this matter of speaking, and again the theme that what is within our heart is what comes out. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 27:2, and that includes whatever thinking on the inside tends to come out with regard to speaking on the outside. And more pointedly to the text, evil thinking within leads to evil speaking without. James still has this on his mind in the concluding verses of chapter 4, the matter of evil speaking. It's a particular kind of speaking, and it is namely that of speaking presumptuously. To speak presumptuously indicates one has a heart that's disposed to self-assuredness, self-confidence, self-reliance. To be presumptuous is to be arrogant, to be boastful, frankly, to be conceited. And James addresses Christians who may be more self-assured or more boastfully arrogant than perhaps they're aware or willing to admit. It hits home, especially when we find ourselves attracted to, and here's the most pointed concern James has in the text with respect to how we may improve our standing in some way, materially. Doubling our money by simply doing a certain thing or applying a certain business practice and so on. And I want you to listen for this and for the wider implications that surface from this idea as I read the text. And it's verses 13 through 17. Some of you read it in preparation for worship this morning. Others of you are familiar with the text, and perhaps some of you are hearing it for the first time. So think of those things as I read it aloud, and let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. I'll read the text and then pray. So James 4, and beginning in verse 13. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit.' Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.' But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Let's pray then right here. God, in the words of the psalmist, expressing the same desire, teach us, we ask, to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. This for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there is a popular idiom, a common saying that goes like this: man proposes, God disposes. Man proposes, but God disposes. And the idea is that man, human beings, may plan the course of our days or events or even a future year, and God, who is sovereign, will do what he deems right and best. So God's sovereignty precludes man's presumption. God's sovereignty precludes or renders ineffective man's arrogant presumption. Man proposes, God disposes. In fact, if you were to later on this afternoon just Google the phrase, "man proposes and God disposes," and do an image search in Google, you'll be directed to a painting. And it's a very fine painting, an oil on canvas, by an English painter by the name of Landseer. And Landseer in the painting depicts the aftermath of a ship lost in the Arctic Sea and then the ensuing disappearance of 129 men who had sailed in 1864 to explore the Northwest Passage. The ship was lost at sea, and so Landseer paints his impression of what he believes the mayhem may have looked like. And the title of the painting is "Man Proposes, God Disposes." And it is Landseer's way of noting the fact that while we may have plans, as great as they may be, we may find that we don't fulfill the plans as we'd hoped or intended, because ultimately none of us knows the future. You know, the Bible is full of this kind of teaching. Those of you who are here Wednesdays know that we're talking about wisdom and the ways of God. And, you know, there's so much in the Proverbs. Proverbs 16:9 is a good one. In a man's heart, he plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps. Again, man proposes, but God disposes. God's sovereignty precludes man's presumption and presumptuousness. Well, that really is at the heart of the passage this morning. And what I want to do is just go back through the verses and see what it teaches and then how we were to respond to its teachings. Let's remember, James is writing not to pagans, not to outright unbelievers. He's writing to Christians. There is an assumption here that we know better. And yet, none of us is completely removed from the temptation to presumption. So I want us to think about that. We'll go through the verses again, the three things we do every time. What does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply? In your Bible study, same thing. What does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply? We don't ask how does it apply before we found out what it means. It's so dangerous. So you say, what does it say? We read it. What does it mean? How does context help us here? What do these words mean? And then how then does this apply today? Well, let's go through the text. I think you may agree, you may disagree, but let's together note these headings. I find them helpful in my thinking to jot them down. I wrote down first in my notes, life consists of uncertainty. Life consists of uncertainty. It seems to me an unmistakable point from verses 13 and following that life is full of uncertainties. And so I invite you to look at your open Bible before you again and look down at verse 13. Depending on the translation you have, mine begins with, come now. I think the old King James has, go to now, which is an interesting way to speak. But it was just simply a way to say, listen up. Or, hey, look here. Or perhaps even a better paraphrase to capture James's heart in colloquial English today. Hey, you guys, listen up. You know, this is James's passion. Go to now. Come now. Listen, look here. You who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Now James has in mind primarily wealthy Christian merchants, these early Jewish Christian merchants, businessmen who traveled and were involved in international trade. And the picture is of a man perhaps unrolling, you know, a huge map on a table in a room and looking at it, taking his finger and saying, this is it, let's go over here and we'll spend so much time there and this is what we'll do and here's how much money we will make. And on the surface, frankly, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, on the surface, there's nothing wrong with planning. There's certainly nothing wrong with thinking and strategizing. And, you know, we all plan events, and we give thought to the days ahead in terms of what we intend or hope to accomplish. And there's certainly nothing wrong with then having, you know, a day timer. If you carry, are those still around, the day timers? Or most of us use an application anymore on our calendars or on our phones. And we plan, you know. We think about the future and we prepare. There's certainly nothing wrong with this. And in fact, because God is an orderly God, there is a sense in which we mirror God in our orderliness, created in His image. This is one of the reasons why. Isn't it fascinating how often we mirror the ways of God? My son baked for me a cake yesterday for Father's Day. Isn't that a nice thing? I mean, it's a beautiful cake. It tastes very good. I went ahead and had a piece even before Father's Day. The first time ever he baked a cake, all he did was follow the directions. And I thought to myself, he took great joy in doing that. And I said, yeah, you know, isn't it amazing? One of the reasons we get such joy out of creating is because we mirror our Creator. You know, there's something within us that says, oh, that feels good. Well, it's because we're made in God's image. And similarly, when there is structure and order in our lives, our orderliness reflects the glory and grandeur of an orderly God. He is not a God of disorder. Planning is okay. In fact, it's in many ways necessary. Well, if planning the future is not the problem. What is the problem here? We've said, fundamentally, it is the problem of presumption, this sort of brazen and arrogant way that we may plan our days as though we were in charge of everything. That's the key. The key to understanding what's wrong in verse 13, insofar as planning is concerned, the key to understanding what's wrong is not so much in what is said as in what is not said, more pointedly, as in who is missing. And so you look at verse 13, do you see there any mention at all of the one true and living God? Is there any place here for God, you know, in the plans of what we're going to do today or tomorrow and continue there a year and so on? Well, you know, it's easy, isn't it, to point the finger at, you know, whoever these Jewish merchants are, these crazy people. What were they thinking after all? But I wonder how much of our lives we plan without ever once thinking of God. One commentator, J.A. Motyer, he explains it this way. I like this statement. James is not trying to banish planning from our lives, but only that sort of self-sufficient, self-important planning, listen, that keeps God for Sunday, but looks on Monday to Saturday as mine. I believe he's right. It's far easier to keep God for Sunday and do as we please, you know, with Monday through Saturday. Truth is, I think Motyer is being too generous in his assessment. Many of us don't even keep God for Sunday. Or we relegate him to one moment, 1 hour on Sunday. One class, one worship service, you know, a moment in time. And the rest of the day is ours, you know. If I ask, are you guilty of living a verse 13 kind of life, I think honesty would compel most of us to say at some point or other we find that we slip into that. You know, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. Well, look at James' warning in the very next verse, verse 14. Whereas, he says, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. I should have checked this, but it seemed to me earlier in the week as I studied that the original simply reads that you don't know what tomorrow. You know, it's just like as if to say, you don't know anything about the future. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. So James, the question is, how can you be so presumptuous, Todd? How can you boast of your plans for tomorrow or this coming week? Or this fall, you know, or next year, when you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? Again, go to the Proverbs 27:1. Why do you boast about tomorrow? For you don't even know what a day will bring forth. It's the same teaching, the same idea. Who knows what tomorrow holds? Frankly, life is full of uncertainties. I shared with you earlier, Team Brazil was supposed to be back this afternoon. As I recall, it was somewhere like after 1 o'clock or something, like at 1:21 or somewhere around there. Well, they're not going to be here today. As I understand, the last report was perhaps one or two will be here sometime later this evening. And the rest of the team, hopefully, by sometime tomorrow night. And who knows? That may change yet again. Well, that's not supposed to happen. Somebody sat down and planned this out, you know. Here's this flight, and here's a pilot, and this is the way it works. Well, life consists of uncertainty. Flights are delayed. Flights are canceled. Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. See, the key to responding to the unplanned uncertainties in life is not to fret about or yell or curse or kick the cat, if people still do that, or whatever you kick or you hit the wall or something like that. I mean, it really is, frankly, quite silly to behave that way in light of the fact that the believer can say, the believer in the one true and living God of the Bible, The believer who knows that God is in control of absolutely everything and always does what is right. The key is not to get so angry and as if to say, why in the world would that happen, and take it out, you know, on human beings. But to remember that God is there, that God knows what he's doing, that while we don't know what will happen tomorrow, he does. See, the phrase, I think the phrase in the first part of verse 14, you do not know what will happen tomorrow, is a statement best to be taken as an encouragement. I mean, frankly, it is nothing short of a profound grace of God and a mercy of God that we do not know the future. I mean, God knows what we can handle. He knows for our own good whether to give or whether to withhold encouraging information. He knows whether it's right, whether the timing is right to unveil a happy providence or whether to hold back a difficult and trying circumstance that you will undergo for your good to conform you to Christ's likeness. He is always at work, and he always does what is right. You know, if we weren't a believer, of course we'd fret. Of course. I mean, you know, we'd be crazy, wouldn't we? I mean, who's in control here? You know, if God isn't sovereign, we're in trouble. But you see, we have the teaching of the Word that he is sovereign, which means he always acts in a way as to be in total control of absolutely everything, and we know because of his character he always does the right thing every single time without exception. So let us remember that, as life does consist of uncertainty. Second main point, number two, life is characterized, I wrote in my notes, life is characterized by frailty. What a humbling truth. We're not as strong as we may think. You know, there's a musical from the 80s called Fame, and I mention it only because there's a catchy tune from it. It's the title of the thing, Fame, and it goes, I'm going to live forever. I'm going to learn how to fly high. You know, by the way, I'm sorry, now that I've said it, many of you will be singing it all week. I mean, it's ironic, you know, I want to use this as an illustration of what's not true, and yet because I've been thinking about it now, it's in my head. Don't you hate it when that happens? Or whatever song wakes you up in the morning is the one you're stuck with all day. You know, you may not even like it, but anyway, I'm going to live forever. Well, James says, no, you're not. I mean, that sounds so ambitious, but he retorts in verse 14, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then what? Vanishes away. You're not going to live forever. Your life is characterized by frailty. It's even a vapor. The Greek word is helpful here. It's an old word meaning mist. It's the word atmos, from, you know, which we get atmosphere, mist. And so it really is more like, it's like the steam that rises from your coffee, you know. And even as I studied this week and I held my coffee up to look at the steam, some of you will not be surprised I had a cup of coffee with me in my study, but looking at that steam again and thinking, that's my life. And when watching it, if you try to look at steam and you want to contain it in some way, or establish the parameters of it so that you can identify it, you know, and say, here it is, it begins and it ends here. You can't. You can't even grab it. It just comes and goes. It's hard to even tell when it begins and ends. James says, that's your life. You know? I mean, it just comes and it goes. Frailty. I think verse 14 also indicates the relative brevity of life. James' statement, we appear for a little time and then vanish it away, or vanish away rather. I heard someone say it's kind of like if you take your finger and you place it in a glass of water and you pull your finger out, see what kind of impression you left, you know? What kind of impression did you make? Whatever you made is gone. And our lives are like this. You know, we're here on this earth for a moment. The impression we make, I mean, you know, we get the idea that somehow, if we're not careful, get the idea that the world really does revolve around us. And everything we do, you know, will be remembered by everybody forever. And frankly, as James will call for in just a moment, we must humble ourselves. We're frankly just not quite that important. And I want to be careful saying that, because it does not mean our lives have no importance. It does not mean, James is not teaching that we're to live, you know, a life of dejection or just consign ourselves, you know, to fatalism and a meaningless existence. We do have purpose. God has created us in His image and for His glory. There's great meaning and there is great purpose in our lives. Okay, but James is warning against arrogant presumption, this boasting and self-confidence, you see, what we are going to do. And James says, you know, you need to put this in perspective. You're not as omnicompetent as you may think. You're frail. Your life is a mist. See, James gives us then what we ought to say. You know, rather than boasting of our self-made, self-determined plans, rather than saying, today, I will go into such a city, continue there, buy and sell and get gain. Here's what verse 15, rather than saying it that way, James offers verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord, what does it say? Wills. If the Lord wills, we shall, what? Live. Just stop and think about that for a moment. If the Lord wills, I will live and do this or do that. So if the Lord lives, I will be alive tomorrow. I mean, that's a humbling way to think, isn't it? Someone says, hey, you want to go to Holiday World Friday? And you say, well, if the Lord allows me to live. Sounds kind of morose, doesn't it? You know, I'm not sure that James wants us to just, you know, always go around and say that, you know, if the Lord lives, I'll be alive. But certainly he wants us to think that and know that and feel that and believe that and allow that truth deep within to be the framework for how we operate our lives. We will only do this or do that if the Lord permits. You know, the Apostle Paul thought that way and communicated that way. It's been a while since we've been in 1 Corinthians, but there's more than once where, you know, he writes to the Corinthians of his plans for the future. I'll just give them to you quickly. So 1 Corinthians 4:19, he says, I will come to you shortly, comma, if the Lord wills. Later in chapter 16 at the end, in verse 7, he says, I hope to stay with you a while, comma, if the Lord permits. Such a humble acknowledgement, such a healthy way to think, right? If the Lord permits, Lord willing. You know, Christians of earlier generations used to write. This is before, you know, texting. I mean, this is like longhand and writing and lots of writing. And frequently at the end, some of the earlier generation Christians would indicate regarding their plans in the future, whether they would see their loved one again or so on, they would append at the end DV, which was an abbreviation for the Latin Deo Volente, which simply means God willing, you know, God willing. I won't be so presumptuous as to say that I'll see you when you arrive back from your trip, you know, but I hope to. Deo Volente, God willing. It's out of our hands, ultimately. Our lives are characterized by uncertainty and frailty. I mean, no one knows for certain what's going to happen tomorrow or in the next few hours, or might I add, in the next few minutes, even in the context of a worship service. Aren't you struck by, I mean, I just, with all of the head scratching, and we'll never understand. We're not to fully understand these things. We live in a fallen world. Does it not strike you? You know, just thinking, what must it have felt like in Charleston, you know? in the context of a worship service. And here is a young, racist, disturbed young man opening fire and killing 9 church members after, as I understand it, sitting an hour with them in Bible study. And we dare be presumptuous, and don't misunderstand, there are so many complexities to that equation that raise so many questions. But can we not take away from it at least that truth that life is full of uncertainties? Why, we're not. Frankly, we're not safe from the fallenness of the world, even in the context of a sanctuary. This is the kind of thing James wants us to think hardly about. Who are we to say we're going to do this or going to do that, or in the next few minutes this, or the next hour that? You see, our lives are characterized by frailty. Well, then, the third point is a response. A response to the first two. Life consists of uncertainty, characterized by frailty. Well, we've already intimated this, but thirdly, then, the obvious response, life calls for humility. Verses 16 and 17. I mean, we could guess at that, you know, and get that point, but more importantly, it comes from the text. In verses 16 and 17, the cure for presumptuous thinking or planning or living is the cure for so much else in the book of James, so much worldliness. We keep coming back to this word, humility. James says in verse 16, but now he says, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And that is, you know, rather than saying, if the Lord wills, which is obviously to be humble before the sovereignty of God, rather than saying, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that, the arrogant, prideful, and perhaps even worldly successful by the measure of secular standards. The successful worldly businessman boasts, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, leaving God's sovereignty entirely out of the equation. James says in verse 16, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Barclay notes that word arrogance in verse 16 in connection with boasting originally conveyed the characteristic, he says, of the wandering quack, the one who offered cures, which were no cures at all, and boasted of things he was not able to do. You know that character, don't you, from the old movies, the Westerns, you know? And he comes into town, and he's got the cart, and he's got the outfit, and he's got the soapbox, and he stands on it, you know, and he's got maybe a cane, and all these solutions and potions and cures, and he's promising, you know, this will do this, and this will do that, and I can do this, and I can do that, and he can't do anything at all. And James says that's how you act when you plan a business trip and don't even think of God. James says, that's how you act when you say, well, this is where we're going to be by this time next year, and you think nothing of God. All such boasting, he says, is evil. So he concludes verse 17, therefore, is to say in conclusion, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And James addresses here what we often call the sin of omission. You know, most of us are aware of the sins of commission. These are deliberate sins. This is the outright doing of what we know is wrong. A commission. Not as many of us may take as seriously sins of omission, the sin of not doing something that we know to be right. And this is what James addresses here. He says, if you know the good you are to do and you don't do it, then that also is a sin. Now, I just think about that for a moment in wider implication. Children, do you obey your parents, for example? Do you keep your room clean, you know? I mean, that's something they've asked you to do, and you're not doing it is a sin. But parents, do you always do what is right? Do you pay your bills on time? Well, I mean, that's something you know is right, to not do it is a sin. You're saying you're going to serve God in some big way, you know, I'm going to enter the ministry or go on the mission field. Well, are you giving your employer a good day's work? Are you being honest? Are you being a good steward of your time? Going to do some great thing for God? Have you witnessed to your neighbor yet? This is the good that we ought to do. And if we don't do that, says James, that is a sin. Now, given the immediate context, we know James is saying that if you fail to humble yourselves and rather continue to speak and act presumptuously, leaving, you know, God out of your thinking and planning, then you have sinned. That's the idea. That's a pretty big deal, you know? So if I don't think about God's place in my life, I'm sinning, yeah. If I don't plan my tomorrow without thinking, okay, I'm going to live this day for the glory of God, I've sinned. Because if I don't do that, what I'm going to do is default and do it presumptuously. By the way, just as an aside, if verse 17 does not shine a hot white light upon the hopelessness of the human condition, I'm not sure any other verse in James could prove as helpful. I mean, we cannot earn our salvation. Most of us would say, I know that's so. You know, even if we were able somehow to stop sinning entirely, you know, and I don't know anyone who believes we actually could this side of heaven, but imagine if we were somehow capable of stopping our sinning, if even for just a day, you know, stopping the doing of all that we know is wrong, how could we ever hope to please God given our failure to not do all that we know is right? And the moment we stop doing all that we know is right is the moment, says James, that we sin. Don't you see, there's a sense in which we're always sinning. I mean, you might say we sin by default. It's the default mode. You know, it's sin is the native element in the hardware of our system. I mean, verse 17, I think, teaches so much there. Life consists of uncertainty, characterized by frailty, so consequently, you see, it calls for a life of humility. Now, in my notes again, then my thinking is, okay, you've said that, but how? Yes, but how? Yes, but how? You know, so often we hear teaching and preaching, we think, amen, but how? How does that work? How do I live it out? Okay, I'm to be humble. In what ways specifically may I? Well, let me invite you to write down these three action steps for your meditation and practice. And I do encourage you to write them down. If we ask the question, how can I practice humility this week, especially in light of the teaching of the passage, I think that these will be helpful statements. And they're sort of in an if-then kind of format. So number one, you are weak and fragile, so trust God with your life. Okay, that's practicing humility. It's just being honest. I am a weak and fragile human being. Okay, so I depend upon God for everything. 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 Food, clothing, shelter, rest. Our lives are a vapor. Our lives are a mist. Here for a moment and gone. We depend upon God for absolutely everything. Everything. That'll change our prayer life, we believe it. If we don't believe it, it'll be indicated by our lack of prayer, frankly. Something to think about. Do you really believe you depend upon God for everything? Do you really believe you're weak and fragile? So that's number one. I wrote down then number two, you don't know everything, so trust God with your plans. You don't know everything, so trust God with your plans. Remember that James warns in verse 14, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. You know, so be humble. You don't know everything. You don't know the future. And remember that not knowing the future is as much a mercy of God as a mystery. I forget where it is in the Gospels, but Jesus teaching the disciples, do you remember? He says, I have much more to tell you about this. But it's like you're not ready yet. You can't. this is as much as you can get right now. You know, it's just that kind of thing. God knows. God knows what we can handle, and he knows when we can handle it. He knows for our own good whether to give or withhold. Always working. Always conforming us to greater Christ's likeness. Remember that. God knows best, and he acts rightly. Don't worry then about the future. Trust God with your plans. Okay? Thirdly, number three, finally, the way I worded it is you can't keep breathing. So trust God with your soul. This is a clear and blunt conclusion, you know. I mean, given James' teaching in verses 14 and 15, because our lives are like the quickly, you know, evaporating, rising steam from our morning coffee, okay, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. We shall live. Ultimately, God alone keeps us living. I saw a picture, I think it was this morning, I don't remember now, but I was just glancing at headlines, and it was a picture of doctors trying to bring back to life someone who had died and trying to get the heart going again. And it's, you know, and praise God, you know, for medicine and medical care and doctors and machines and all of the rest. And here they are and they're working and everything. But the picture got my attention because it shows them and the person there, and they're looking up, you know, at the monitor to see what's happening in light of the, you know, the trying to get the heart going again. And there they are waiting. And I just thought it just sort of captured in my mind this truth that ultimately, if the heart beats again, if something changes on the monitor, it will be because God reached down and squeezed that heart and got it pumping again. And ultimately, man has to stop and say, we've done all we can, now what? You will not go on breathing, so trust God with your soul. Ultimately, God alone gives us breath. We ought to take seriously, then, the implications in our own lives and the lives of others. It ought to give us a greater heart for evangelism. Chuck Lawless, many of you know, he spoke here, used to teach at Southern Seminary. Now he's a dean and vice president at Southeastern Seminary, but he told it, I don't know if he told it here, but I've heard it before, where he said that largely the way he came to know Christ is owed to a classmate in elementary school. Do you remember this? He said every day he would go to school, Chuck would go to school, he'd get out of the car or walk or whatever, but at the front door, just before you went into the elementary school, stood this young classmate who would always say to him, instead of saying hello, would say to him, well, it's a good thing you didn't die last night or you would have gone to hell. And Chuck said, you know, that may not have been the most winsome evangelistic method, he said, but it got me thinking. You bet it'll get you thinking. It's a good thing you didn't die last night. I mean, I grew up with the prayer that I actually abandoned and taught a different prayer to my boys. The bedtime prayer, you know. The one I taught to my boys is the one that was just popular and not a bad prayer, frankly. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Guide me, Jesus, through the night, and wake me with the morning light. That's a good prayer. But I don't know why I abandoned the one I learned when I was small. And the older I am, the more it seems to me that that prayer may be more appropriate. For now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. It seems to me that's a very honest petition, isn't it? That acknowledges the frailty of our lives. If I breathe at all, it's because God grants me the oxygen to do so. Why not teach that to a child at an early age? God is sovereign over the affairs of men, including his sovereignty over our very souls. You're not going to go on breathing forever. So trust your soul to God. This is an appropriate place to end right here. And as I pray in a moment, I want you to consider whether you have done just that, trusted your soul to God. I'm not asking, have you been baptized, joined the church? Are you a good person? It's amazing to me when I ask folks about their soul how frequently the response is, well, I'm a church member, or I've been baptized, or I'm trying to live a Christian life. I spent an hour with a young lady a couple weeks ago after one of the services. She said, you know, in response to the question, are you saved? Do you know Christ? She said, I'm trying to live a Christian life. So let's talk about that for a moment. When you say you're trying, what do you mean by that? And as we discussed and talked a little more, it became clear that she needed to understand what it means to be saved after all. It's not something we do. We can't earn it. We can't try and succeed. We will fail. How important is it then to turn to Christ, to trust in Him, to believe in Him, to depend wholly upon Him? Let me invite you to do that if you have not, to do so now while there is time, because you know not what shall be on the morrow. Let's pray together. Would you stand as I lead? Just stand with heads bowed and eyes closed, and let me pray right now. Let's take seriously the claims of the Scripture upon our hearts. With heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment, let's think about this passage again. Let's think about what the Bible teaches here. The Bible says we don't know what will happen tomorrow. Our life is even a vapor. It appears for a time and vanishes away. But the disposition of our hearts and even our words that we say should be to the end of, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do. Now, head bowed and eyes closed. The question is, do you believe that the one true and living God has created you and that you have rebelled against Him in sin? You turned from Him. Are you living a life that is in obedience to Him, or are you going your own way? God in His grace and His mercy has made a way for us to be in favor with Him, a holy God, a perfect God. And though we are sinners, He's made a way for us to be reconciled, brought to Him. And that is through the perfect work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you know Christ? Are you saved? Have you received Him? Are you clothed in His righteousness? Do you know that you stand forgiven because of your faith in Christ, and for no other reason other than you believe that Jesus is Lord and you live for Him? Is He Lord? Even in the moment now, as we pray and consider these questions, let me say to you, as elsewhere in the Bible it says, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. For now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted hour. Today is the time. Turn to Christ. Turn to Him and be saved. In a moment as we sing, I invite you to surrender all. To surrender all. It's a good word, surrender. It conveys there's nothing you can do. Why, you can't even commit yourself to Christ. All you can do is surrender. And you say, Jesus, come into my life and change me and make me a new person. I want to follow You. I want to live the life You've called me to live. And as we sing, I invite you to make your way to the front and say, today I follow Christ. Or today I commit to be the man of God He's called me to be. The woman of God God has called me to be. And I purpose to live a life that brings glory to my Creator. Some of you need to make that decision. Some of you will make it where you are, standing there, just recommitting your life to the Lord. Recommitting this week, the next year, to the Lord and asking God for help to purpose in such a way that God factors into everything you do. Others of you, God's working in your heart. You've been saved or you've made a decision for Jesus Christ, but you've yet to be baptized. Well, come in today and say, today I'm following Christ in baptism. I want to identify with Christ and be obedient to His word. If you know the good you're to do and you don't do it, the Bible says it's a sin. Have you been baptized? Come, say, today I want to do that. I want to follow Christ. I want to join this church. I want to do, as you sense God's leading, you do that. God, we pray then, right now, as we surrender, and as we sing, and as we worship you, we remain open, and your Spirit at work in our lives. We will respond and obey as you lead. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.